By His grace and His goodness, as I said this morning, there were some things that settled into my heart very early in my life and ministry. These were deposited in my life by certain people, certain books, by the Holy Spirit in my heart, giving me a passion for these things. And the two most dominant realities that captivated my heart very early in my Christian experience were the authority of Scripture and the necessity of holiness. In fact, I remember as a junior higher, just looking at my life as much as a junior higher can be introspective and saying, well, whatever it is I am is certainly not what I should be. How do I get to the place where I love what is pure and I love what is holy and the passion of my heart is to bring honor to the Lord? How do I get deeper than I am, far deeper than I am? I asked the Lord to show me. I found books written by mystics when I was in the 7th and 8th grade. Thomas A. Kempis, E.M. Bounds. And I started to read mystics, trying to figure out if there was some secret to get deeper and richer and fuller. And in the goodness of God, I was led to the fact that I wasn't going to find any magic formula. I wasn't going to find any secret path. That everything that I needed to pursue holiness in my life was laid out for me in Scripture. That the law of the Lord totally transforms the whole inner person. That's just part of it. The testimony of the Lord also takes the undiscerning and the simple and makes him spiritually skilled in all aspects of living. The path of holiness was through the Bible, through the Scripture, by the Scripture, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who was an anointing given to me as to every believer. And so in those early years, the Lord enabled me by His grace to land firmly on those two realities, an authoritative Scripture which had the answer to absolutely everything, and a life of holiness which would guarantee blessing and usefulness. And those have been the two tracks that this train has endeavored to run on. There have been some shaky moments, some broken bridges along the way, but by the mercy and the goodness of God, He has gotten me to this point without a train wreck. Two passages of Scripture were attached very early in my life to these two realities. To the authority and sufficiency of Scripture was Psalm 19, which we talked about a little bit this morning. To the issue of holiness and the pursuit of a godly life, the Lord led me to Isaiah chapter 6. So would you open your Bible to that chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. It is in this chapter that we have the familiar trihagion, holy, 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 which clearly defines the vision of God, which is here, which is the theme of the chapter, holy, holy, holy. This is that overarching attribute of God, that He is, above all things, separate from us. So separate that He is separate in multiples. The Bible never says He's love, 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 peace, 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 wisdom, 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 knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. But it does say He is holy, holy, holy. That word has to do with being separate from sinners, as is stated in the book of Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Here then, in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, very early in my experience as a believer and a preacher of the Word of God, I came into a confrontation with the holiness of God. And from that day on, this chapter has been the seed bed of my understanding, the elements of sanctification. This is a magnificent chapter. You've probably heard it preached many times. I'm sure most pastors go here. They don't, they should. You have read it many times. You have celebrated its great truths. I don't intend, perhaps, to say anything to you that you don't already know, but maybe to remind you of the importance of it. As magnificent as the sixth chapter of Isaiah is for its vision of God, a vision that is unmistakably overwhelming, powerful, and transforming, as marvelous as that is, as brilliant as this holy diamond shines, the setting for the chapter is anything but glorious. And it would be hard for us to grasp the magnificence of the sixth chapter if we didn't go back to the fifth chapter, all right? Scripture always is set in its own context. Let's go back to chapter 5. Isaiah here is an inspired songwriter, because the opening two verses of Isaiah chapter 5 are a song, or perhaps a better way to say it, a sad song, a melancholy song, an elegy. This is a kind of funeral song. You might even say this is Isaiah's requiem for a nation. I don't know if you think of Isaiah as a songwriter, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is one. This is his song. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. That's the song. Well, we could call it the parable or the analogy or the illustration, for that is exactly what it is. Now understand that the people of Judah, the Jewish people living in the land of Israel, were an agrarian society. They knew what it was to plant a vineyard. In fact, the land of Israel historically was divided into the flat lowlands where grain was planted and the hillsides where vineyards were placed. It wasn't easy to put a vineyard on a hillside. It took an awful lot of work because most of the hills of Israel are literally embedded with endless rock. One of the rabbis many years ago said when God was distributing the rocks around the earth, he accidentally spilled most of them in Israel. But that became a useful medium for terracing the mountains in order to create flat areas for the planting of the vineyard, and you see that even today, terraced mountains, terraced by the very use of the rocks that are pulled out of the soil so that the vine can grow freely through the dirt and get to the source of water. A lot was then involved in the building of a vineyard, tremendous effort to terrace mountains, to pull out rocks, to stack rocks. The investment of money to hire the people to do that, the investment in the land itself. In this case, the song is about a man who builds a vineyard on a very fertile hill, prime property. He made all the effort, according to verse 2, dug it all around, removed the stones, which had to be removed for the well-being of the vine, as you remember from the parable of the soils, the rock bed cut off the growth and the fruitfulness of the seed. And then he didn't just use any vine stock, but he got the very best, the choicest. And once it was all put together, there was a tower there, which served a couple of purposes. The bottom part of the tower was where you stored the tools, and the top of the tower is where you sat to make sure that animals and enemies didn't come and destroy your vineyard. He hewed out a wine vat, which means that somehow he was able to create some kind of a bowl out of stone in which the grapes could be crushed and turned into wine. Because he had done everything that could possibly be done at its highest level, he expected it to produce good grapes. However, it produced only, in the Hebrew, bu'ushim. Bu'ushim is sour berries, worthless fruit. Everybody hearing the song would have understood it as a requiem. They would have understood it as a sad song, a kind of a folk song with a sad tone. Because the man made the great investment, got nothing for it. What are we talking about here? What is this vineyard? Go down to verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. We're talking about Israel here. We're talking about Judah here. We're talking about God's chosen people. Now, with that in view, let's go back and look at the song one more time. God chose a people to be planted in a very fertile place. There is really no more fertile place than the wonderful land of Israel. God chose the very best real estate. He dug it all around and removed its stones. What does that mean? The digging was to create a moat and a protection. The removing of the stones was to let it flourish and grow. God removed the stones when God commanded the people of Israel to go into the land and destroy the Canaanites and all the other rites, all the false religions. Create a situation in which Israel, in its devotion to God, could grow and flourish and develop. He planted the choicest vine. I don't think you'd get much argument about the fact that of all Homo sapiens, of all the various strains of humanity, Jewish people, as a people, sit at the top in terms of historic achievement. They are a noble vine. Build a tower in the middle of it, maybe a reference to the high place, Jerusalem. He hewed out a wine vat, perhaps a reference to the sacrificial system. In other words, God did everything He could do, putting Israel in that land in the best of all conditions and circumstances, and had every right to expect good grapes, and instead got sour berries. The history of Israel, the history of Judah, is a tragedy. No, it's a series of escalating tragedies, one worse than the other. The history of Israel, to use another word, is a history of holocausts, one after another after another. They sit today on the brink of another holocaust as the Arab world gathers around with the objective of the extermination of the Jewish people. Through all of the history of Israel, we mark that people as a disobedient people, a God-rejecting people, an idolatrous people. and they have produced worthless berries. From the parable comes a comment in verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." Listen to this. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What did I leave out? That's a rhetorical question that expect an answer, nothing. In other words, the Lord is saying, is your condition my fault? Are you where you are and who you are because of some failure on my part? Did I not give you the land that flowed with milk and honey? Did I not conquer your enemies and give you the formula to take them and remove them and flourish in the land? Did I not take you to the mountain and promise blessing for obedience? And did I not demonstrate that again and again and again? What more could I have done? To borrow the language of Paul, you have the prophets and the patriarchs and the adoption and the scriptures. What else could I give you? Why then, verse 4, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Is it my fault, God says? And the obvious answer is no, there was nothing more that you could have done. This is human responsibility. But here is Israel, Judah, sitting in Isaiah's day on the brink of a disastrous invasion, which wouldn't come in Isaiah's lifetime, but it would come in the lifetime of the successive prophet by the name of Jeremiah. This illustrating the patience of God. But the die was cast. Verse 5, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard." Let's go back to the analogy for a moment. If the vineyard was producing worthless berries, what would the farmer do? I'll remove its hedge. It'll be consumed. Break down its protective wall. It'll become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It'll not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns will come up, and I'll charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. This is called a curse. The farmer would say, curse that vineyard. I'm not paying any attention to it. I'm not caring for it. I'm going to let it disintegrate because it is non-productive. This is divine judgment. God is saying, what can I do for you? Nothing that I haven't done. What have you done in response? Nothing that you should have done. Now what do I do with you? I tell you what, I remove your protection, and you are going to be trampled and laid waste and taken over by briars and thorns that will choke out your life, and you will no longer experience my blessing. I won't rain on you anymore. This is the promise of judgment on a disobedient people. Verse 7 sums it up. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his delightful plant. Then there's a play on words that's very important. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. It's a Hebrew play on words. He looked for tzedakah and got tzedakah. He looked for mishpach and got mishpath. Justice and righteousness should have been the product. Instead, the bloodshed of injustice and the distress of unrighteousness. That's the parable, and that's the penetrating analysis of the parable. Starting in verse 8, we go a little deeper into the issue here. And from verse 8 down through verse 23, there are a series of six curses pronounced. This is very, very rich insight. Six curses. The question that's going to come up at this point is, somebody's going to say to Isaiah, why? Why is this happening? What have we done? What are our sins? And with specificity, the Spirit of God reveals them. Isaiah writes them down. You see in verse 8, the word woe. Verse 11, the word woe. Verse 18, 20, 21, 22. Woe is oia. It's an onomatopoeic word. It's that guttural groan over a horrible situation. We see the word woe, we understand it is a curse pronounced. It is damnation. It is the Old Testament word for damn. And here you have six specific characteristic sins that have caused the people of Israel to fail to produce good grapes, even in the context of such profound and singular blessing from God. Sin number one, starting in verse 8, is grasping materialism. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. Grasping materialism. More and more land, more and more property, more and more houses, building your estate, building your empire, until you've crushed everybody out of your domain. Well, the Lord says in verse 9, in my ears is the Lord, I swear, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. You know, all those big houses in the middle of those great areas of land, they're going to be empty houses when I'm through with you. And you know, all that land and all those acres of vineyard, 10 acres will yield only one bath of wine. That's 4 gallons for 48 acres. Famine conditions. A homer of seed yield but an ephah. That's 4 to 48 there, rather. In other words, no product, empty houses, devastation. And the sin, grasping materialism that forgets God. Verse 11 gives the second sin, and we're just lightly touching these. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets or parties are accompanied by lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine, and they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands, meaning their own bodies, which are created by His hand. This is drunken pleasure-seeking. They drink, they start drinking early in the morning. What's the characteristic of an alcoholic? When does an alcoholic start drinking? Early in the morning. Drinking, music, wild parties, dissipation, abuse of the body created by God. Israel is guilty of grasping materialism and drunken pleasure seeking. Therefore, verse 13 says, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into Sheol. The common man humbled, the man of importance abased, the eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. All that will be left is lambs grazing in the pasture and strangers eating in the waste places of the wealthy. God promises severe, devastating judgment. Picks it up again with a third woe in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Very graphic. This is a picture of a man, let's say, or a woman, like a beast of burden hooked up to a wagon full of sin. People dragging around wagon loads of sin like an animal connected to a wagon. This is people who are literally surfeited with sin, who say, verse 19, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it. Whoa. What is that? God, if you don't like it, do something about it. Let's see you respond. If we're offending you, let's see you go into action. That's defiant sinfulness. Defiant sinfulness. I always think of Sinclair Lewis, who wrote Elmer Gantry, a horrendous graphic novel about an evangelist who was a drunken sot and a lecherous, immoral man spending his time with prostitutes and collecting money at his evangelistic meetings and living this horrendous life. It was Sinclair Lewis's diatribe against Christianity. Of course, he was hailed by the literary world for the brilliance of Elmer Gantry, and few people know that he died a slobbering alcoholic somewhere in a third-rate clinic outside Rome. He was a defiant sinner. He shook his fist in the face of God and said, if you don't like it, do something about it. Believe me, God has and will forever. It was Ernest Hemingway who defied God, tumbled women, fought in revolutions, shook his fist in the face of God, mocked the God of Scripture, and one day put a shotgun in his mouth and blew the back of his head off. Because God is not mocked. Can we imagine that Israel would live in such defiant sinfulness? If God doesn't like it, let's see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Mockery. Fourth sin is in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This is moral perversion. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Who overturn all things moral. By the way, are these starting to sound a little familiar to you? You think these sins are isolated to ancient Israel? Do you not see in America grasping materialism? Drunken pleasure-seeking, defiant sinfulness, and moral perversion? The fifth is in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. This is arrogant conceit. Arrogant conceit. When a society does not want to hear from God, but wants to be its own authority, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes and feels that he is the ultimate authority, he is the ultimate source of truth. And then the final woe is in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Let me stop right there. The word hero and valiant men are two Hebrew words that refer to leaders. Leaders. What do we have here? We have here, folks, Anthony Weiner type people. Corrupt leaders. Is there ever any end to this corruption? Who literally prostitute their position and justify wicked people for a bribe and take away the rights of the innocent people. Politicians and leaders who can be bought. Boy, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Grasping materialism, drunken pleasure seeking, defiant sinfulness, moral perversion, arrogant conceit, corrupt leadership. The bottom line is at the end of verse 24, this is the final diagnosis. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. I look at America and people say, what's wrong with this country? That is what's wrong with this country, right there. They have rejected the word, the law of the Lord, the Holy One Himself. Verse 25 then speaks of the punishment. The anger of the Lord has burned against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse, like manure in the middle of the streets. For all this, His anger is not spent. His hand is still stretched out. This is not a short temper tantrum. How is God going to express that anger? Verse 26, going to lift up a standard to a distant nation. He'll whistle. He'll literally whistle like you were calling a horse, and that nation will come speedily. And that army will be powerful. It will not be weary. It will not stumble. It will not slumber. It will not sleep. It will not have to stop to reconnect its belt or tie its shoes. Its arrows are sharp. Its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint. Its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. It comes roaring like a lioness. It roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. That's the coming captivity in graphic terms. It'll growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there's darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by the clouds. Horrible judgment on a nation given great spiritual privilege because of its defection from the law of God. Now, let me draw you a parallel. We are not a covenant people in America, but we have been a privileged people, right? We don't have a divine promise as a unique nation called out, but we have been given exposure to the divine promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. No other nation has literally been born out of a desire to be faithful and obedient to the living and abiding Word of God. America is the first nation that separated church and state. The first one that saw that the essence of true biblical religion was not connected to body politic, but it was a spiritual reality. And what have we descended into? You might say, well, Israel had some protection because of its covenant relationship. Well, God certainly was patient with them, and you would have to think that He's being equally patient with us, right? As somebody said a few years ago, if God doesn't destroy America pretty soon, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is Isaiah's world. This is Isaiah's life. He's there. He's living it. He sees it. I identify with that. I've identified with that for decades. So what do you do? What kind of person do I need to be in a society and a nation that is on the brink of divine judgment? Oh, we're not just on the brink of divine judgment. We're under it in the Romans 1 sense that God has turned us over to our passions, turned us over to our homosexuality, turned us over to a reprobate mind. So, what do I do? What's my responsibility? How do I live my life in a nation in crisis under divine judgment? That reality haunted me and has for decades in my life. What kind of person do I need to be? Al said so well this morning that God has established your birth and your death, which means He has a purpose for everything in the middle. How do you become the person that God desires you to be? How do you fit into this world? What difference do you make? What impact and how? What kind of person is God looking for in a time of crisis? The answer comes in chapter 6. Now we finally get there. Chapter 6. Believe me, Isaiah feels the pain of all of this. He would be like anybody who served the Lord. He would be hoping and hoping and hoping for the best. He'd be longing for divine blessing, longing for the coming of the Messiah, which he writes about in chapter 7 and again in chapter 9 and again later on in the servant section all the way to chapter 53. He writes about the coming kingdom, the millennial glory. That's what he wants. That's what he waits for. And then this, damnation, curses, destruction, death. So when you come to chapter 6, I think Isaiah is in a very low place in his life. He has to be wondering if the whole thing has somehow been a big mistake. Maybe he misunderstood God. Or maybe somebody took over for God. Has Satan taken over? Isaiah even wrote about him and his fall. So in chapter 6, God gives to Isaiah a very, very important vision. Let's pick it up. In the year King Uzziah died. You say, why is that important? Well, it's very important, especially if your name is Uzziah or Mrs. Uzziah or Baby Uzziah. Somebody cared. The year would be 740 BC. But here's the important thing. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. 52 years. Very successful leader, very successful ruler. Religion continued, the operation of the temple, a form of Judaism, strong position economically under Uzziah, powerful army had developed, which gave them a very firm position in the Cold War to keep their enemies from attacking them. Everything seemed to be flourishing. And Uzziah seemed on the surface a God-fearing man. And it was almost as if, as long as Uzziah was there, it was like God was saying, well, we have a Christian president. God must be going to bless us. Everything must be okay. Then Uzziah died. And he didn't just die, God killed him. What? Yeah, 2 Chronicles 26. He was so egotistical that he thought he could step from his position as king into the role of a priest. And he started messing around with priestly things, and God hit him with leprosy, and he was a leper, and the leprosy brought about his death. And from the time he received leprosy, the day he violated the priesthood, he lived in a house all alone, all by himself. He died an ignominious, sad death. And now that Isaiah is dead, I think Isaiah must have wondered, boy, is that it? What is going on in heaven? And it is precisely then that this vision comes. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Boy, if he needed anything, he needed that, didn't he? And what did he see? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. That's good news, right? Nobody's usurped the throne. Maybe Isaiah had suspicions that Lucifer was on the throne, that God had left the throne. The way things were going, who would think he was still there? Maybe you've asked yourself that question with regard to our country. Is God still on the throne? Is he still ruling? And here's the first key to the kind of person God is looking for in a time of crisis. One who has a clear vision of his divine sovereignty. This is not a good time to be a Pelagian. Wonder who's in charge. That's where it all starts. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. His Shekinah in the vision. And a vision is not a dream, but it's not a physical reality. It is a spiritual reality. It is that revelation that comes from God, unique to those biblical prophets and apostles. What he sees is a spiritual and yet a very real thing that makes a physical impression on the mind so that it can be described in terms that are substantial and comprehensible. But they are intended to convey spiritual realities. God is sovereign and God is all-pervasive glory, which means to say he is in charge and he is still God. He is still the Shekinah. God has not left his throne, and he is the same God. He is surrounded by seraphim. Verse 2, above him, they each have six wings. With two, the seraphim covers his face. With two, covers his feet. And with two, he hovers like a celestial helicopter. Seraphim seem to be protectors of the holiness of God. Six wings, two to cover his face, because no created being can look on the full glory of God and live. Exodus tells us that if you saw my glory, you would be incinerated. So God said to Moses when he wanted to see his glory, I'll show you my back parts. With two, he covered his feet, because the presence of God is holy ground. And with two, he hovers, because angels are ministering spirits sent by God to minister to the saints. Hebrews 1:14. And they're hovering all the time, ready for immediate action. They don't have to crank up their engines. And the seraphim who are gathered around God in Isaiah's vision are celebrating one glorious truth. They call out one to another. This is antiphonal, from one side to another side, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the critical starting point, folks. Living in a fallen world, living in the midst of a nation in horrific crisis, you need to be certain that God, the same God, the true and living God, the absolutely holy God, is still on his throne. He has not abdicated. He has not changed. He is sovereign and he is sinless, which means he's in charge and he makes no mistakes. What kind of person is God looking for in a time of crisis? A person who has a clear vision of his sovereign holiness. A lot more to be said about that. This incredible scene as the angels speak back and forth antiphonally about the holiness of God is also a representation of the Trinity through the centuries. Theologians have seen this as the trihagion reflecting God the Father, holy is He, God the Son, holy is He, God the Spirit, holy is He. In the presence of this holy God, verse 4 says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, and the temple was filled with smoke. In this vision, the whole temple where this is happening begins to shake. It cannot even contain, even in a vision form, the glory and the majesty and the holiness of our great God. His glory is so weighty, so heavy, that it crushes even the visionary temple under the weight. And the smoke is evidence of His judgment, as it was when it was around the mount when He gave the law. R.C. Sproul likes to call this the trauma of holiness. What was Isaiah's response? Then I said, verse 5. What did he say? Did he say, hey, everybody, I saw God. I'm going to be on TV, tell you about my trip to heaven. I heard one loopy character one night on TBN say, yes, I went to heaven and I saw God, and I still have the tie on that I had when I went to heaven, and I wear it all the time because it still has the smell of heaven on it. Really? I had a very well-known pastor tell me one time, I was talking to him at lunch, and he said, I was shaving the other day, and the Lord came in where I was shaving and put His arm around me. I said, pardon me? You mean the Lord God put His arm around you? He said, yes. He said, it was a wonderful experience. I said, did you keep shaving? Oh, hi, Lord. What? I hope He never comes in when I'm shaving, or any other time for that matter. What did Isaiah do? He said, woe is me, damn me. You think he knew what that word meant? Oy! Is me. I am Hebrew. I am collapsing. I am falling apart. I am disintegrating. Why? Because I'm a man with a dirty mouth, and I live in the midst of a people with dirty mouths. I'm just another dirty mouth sinner. So, whoa. That's bad stuff. You got to get better counsel. You need self-esteem. You don't want to talk about yourself like that. You got the best mouth in the country. You're the prophet of God. Now, that's not a convincing thing. If I compare myself with you, my mouth may be cleaner than yours. Huh. But if I compare myself to holy God, my mouth is vile. What is it, the kind of person that God is looking for? One with a vision of His holiness and one with a vision of his own sinfulness. You know, God is not looking for people who think they're competent, who are impressed with their skills and their CV, you know. God is looking for the crushed and the ruined and the broken. Why do you say that, Isaiah? He says at the end of verse 5, because I've just seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's all a question of who you compare yourself with. Now, I said this many times through the years. The superficiality of Christianity is related not only to an overestimation of what we are, but to a horrific underestimation of who God is. The greatest need in the church today is to have a true vision of the absolute holiness of God. We'll never have it as perfectly as we ought to have it, but the more we ascend to that vision of God, the more we will see ourselves for who we really are. And what does that do? It leads to penitence. Verse 6, and one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. Wow. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. This is repentance, and this is salvation. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. What kind of people is God looking for in a time of crisis? Those who have a vision of His holiness, who have a clear perception of their sinfulness, who are drawn into a true repentance, and who therefore, by the grace of God, are cleansed and forgiven. The altar becomes for us the cross. There's so much here. I wish we had the time to go in more deeply, but sufficient to say, it's all there. A vision of God, a true assessment of oneself, a heart of repentance, and an openness for forgiveness. God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for forgiven people, penitent people, broken people. At the end of Isaiah's prophecy, wonderful testimony of the kind of person the Lord is looking for. Unforgettable, really. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The broken and the penitent and the forgiven. Well, then comes this amazing section from verse 8, which adds one more ingredient to these requirements. I'll mention it in a minute. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I remember as a kid hearing some guy use that with Krupp-Yumpoop. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Put up your hand. Well, I guess that was all right. But I don't think it kind of came across that way. I think it probably went something like this. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Us, the Trinity. And there's only one guy in the vision. So Isaiah looks around and says, I'm here. You could send me. Am I still alive? When Jesus came along the shore in the book of Luke and told Peter to put his net over on a certain side of the boat and all the fish were there, Peter was overwhelmed because he was in the presence of God. And he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. When the disciples were in the boat and the storm came up, they were afraid. When Jesus in their boat calmed the storm, it says they were exceedingly afraid. What was worse than having a storm outside your boat was having the Creator in your boat. That's scary, terrifying. Manoah came home, the father of Samson, one day and said to Mrs. Manoah, well, we're going to die. Write the will, we're going to die. And she said, what do you mean we're going to die? I saw the Lord. Which means if I saw him, guess what? He saw me. We're dead. Ezekiel fell over as a dead man in his vision. Peter, James, and John fell over like dead men. John the Apostle fell like a dead man. And here is Isaiah, terrified. But he says, here am I, send me. Well, what in the world is the Lord going to do with a dirty mouth prophet? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's the only kind of folks he can work with, because it's all there are. It just so happens that this is a dirty mouth sinner who had a vision of God, an understanding of his own sinfulness, a penitent heart, and sought forgiveness and cleansing, and that's all God ever asks for. So he said, here am I. Send me. I don't know what I can do, but send me. And here's his commission. I love this. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What? Go, Isaiah, you're my man, but don't expect anybody to hear, see, or understand anything you say. How'd you like that at your ordination? Dear brother, now that you have achieved the goals of preparation for ministry and you've graduated from seminary and you now are prepared and you are ready to go, we ordain you to the ministry and we send you, dear brother, do not expect anyone to listen to you, anyone to understand what you're talking about or to respond. Blessings. God be with you. And by the way, it's Africa where we're sending you. So you say goodbye to everybody you care about and all the things that are familiar to you. You go to some tribe in Africa and just remember, nobody will pay any attention to what you say. What? Isaiah asked the question I would ask. Verse 11. Lord, how long? Like, you know, like 3 weeks? Oh, no, he said, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. What is he saying? He's saying, just keep doing it until there's nobody left to do it to. Just keep doing it and doing it. You say, what is the point of that? The good news comes in the last verse. I'll just give it to you simply. There will be a tenth portion in it. That is the biblical doctrine of the remnant. The gate is narrow, and few there be that what? Find it. God has a remnant. God has his people. There's a tenth. Like the stump, the holy seed is that tenth. That remnant. That's a complicated verse in Hebrew. But the point is, there is a remnant. What do we do in Christian ministry? We go out as believers with the gospel, realizing that there is a remnant and we are the instruments by which the Lord will gather his people in. This is our high and holy calling. We live in a nation that's in a devastatingly severe crisis. You see here the kind of person God is looking for. A person who will pursue holiness and serve our holy God. From early on in the life and ministry that God gave me, I have always thought about Isaiah. Lord, send me. Let me be holy enough to be useful to you. Cleanse me. Burn my lips. Burn my tongue. That's painful experience. Whatever you need to do to purge and purify me, do it, Lord, so that you can use me to reach the holy seed. That's what God's calling you to do. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time this evening in your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will go beyond the human words and human understanding and seal to our hearts that which is from you. To your glory, we pray. Amen.